You would take out your Bibles and go with me to Revelation chapter number 19. Actually, start with me in Revelation 21. Today being Homecoming Sunday, I decided to speak to you about our eternal home, which we call heaven. Certainly, I will not be able to, in the time we have, give an all-inclusive talk about heaven. Further, for those of you who are theologians in the crowd, I am not attempting to give a perfectly correct theological lecture on heaven. Rather, this is a warm, comfortable sermon about home. Let's read together from Revelation 21, verse number 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that has given us these facts about our eternal position. As we think of our future home today, may these verses bring us great encouragement. This is our prayer through Jesus Christ. Amen. No doubt most of us have moved from one home or another at different times in our lives. And maybe some of you have even moved large distances to places that are completely unfamiliar. It's in these times that we want to know every detail about this new place, about this new home, the house, the neighborhood, the churches, the schools, the community, the transportation situation. What's the shopping like? In all of this, the move itself in some ways always carries a sense of negativity with it, as if moving were bad. I would say in some ways it is. You must leave where you are and you must leave what you have there, the community, the family, the familiarity. Though moving is not so bad, especially if you love your new home. If you love the place you've moved to. As we consider heaven our eternal home, likely the thing that prevents us most from enjoying it in this life is moving. Death. In Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, there is a particular dialogue in a scene between Pippin, a giddy little hobbit. Just think Preston. And Gandalf, the wise old leader. Think Scotty. Just except with long hair and a beard and a nice big staff. Then you can think Scotty. And taller, a little taller. Pippin and Gandalf are at a crucial point in the story where it is likely that one or both will be killed in this fight of good versus evil. And typically, the typically giddy little hobbit looks at the wise old leader with a real sadness and says, "I didn't think it would end this way." The wise old leader, Gandalf, replies to him and says, "End? No, the journey doesn't end here. Death is just another path, one that we all must take. The gray rain curtain of this world rolls back and all turns to silver glass, and then you see it." The curious little hobbit asked, "What, Gandalf? See what?" And Gandalf replies, "White shores and beyond. The far green country under a swift sunrise." To this, the once sad little hobbit regains his childlike happy innocence and says, "Well, that isn't so bad." So he's gone in just one conversation to, "I didn't think it was going to end this way," to, "Well, that's not so bad after all." And Gandalf, with a far-off look in his eye, says, no, it isn't. I think if we could just gain a glimpse of our eternal home, our future home today, maybe the moving wouldn't be quite so bad. Even Peter Pan knew this. As he said to Captain Hook, "To die will be an awfully big adventure." To bring you into the theological realm, since we are in church, Let me give you a Spurgeon quote. Spurgeon said of heaven, "To come home to thee is to come home from exile, to come to a land out of the raging storm, to come to rest after long labor, to come to the goal of my desires and the summit of my wishes." I want to speak to you about heaven today. Home. Begin in Revelation 19. Revelation 19 is most famous for presenting to us what we would call the marriage supper of the Lamb. But I want to go at it in a little different way this morning and let Revelation answer the question for us, well, how will this all end? That's a question that haunts many. It is a question that has profited many a great amount. For the church, the question is one that is given a wonderful answer. Chapter 19, answering this question, how will it all end, gives us these intricate details of the marriage supper of the Lamb that are just glorious and helpful. First, in the first 10 verses of chapter 19, we find heaven rejoicing. So when you begin to think of what is it going to be like in the end? What is it going to be like when all of this is over? Well, I'll tell you, on our side, on the side of those who've won, on the winning side, the side of the church and the side of God's elect and the side of God and His people, there will be rejoicing. Now, go back just a few verses and look with me at chapter 18, verse 20. Chapter 18, verse 20 says, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." When Babylon fell on the earth, the command was given in heaven, rejoice over her. What we read in chapter 19 then is heaven's response to that command. Heaven rejoices, and really, heaven rejoices by singing what we've come to know as the Hallelujah Chorus. We usually bring that up at Christmas time or Easter, and this becomes something that some choir somewhere sings for us. But here it is at the end of what we know as now. Babylon, the world system, has been defeated, and the heavens are commanded, rejoice over her. And the Hallelujah Chorus is sung. And he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Yeah, you know that one. First, they rejoice in verses 1 through 4 because God has judged his enemies. Let's read chapter 19, verse 1. "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Again, they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia." Feels funny to say Alleluia. Y'all all right if I say that in English? Hallelujah. Do you need me to say it in Southern? Hallelujah. God has judged his enemies, and the heavens rejoice. Babylon the Great has been destroyed. Both the apostate religious system and the satanic economic political system is over. Now we could just stop there. And with those facts, say, holy, 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 praise God from whom all blessings flow forever and ever and ever. Amen. Can you imagine a time when the apostate religious system is no more? Can you imagine a time when the deception of Satan's social and economic political system is over? There's no more of that agenda. Praise God. Heaven rejoices. The song that they sing here emphasizes God's attributes. So we concur that this is the proper way for us to honor him as well. We do not rejoice in the sinfulness of Babylon or even the greatness of Babylon's fall. We rejoice that God is true and that God is righteous and that he is glorified by his holy judgments. Second, heaven rejoices since God is reigning. Verses 5 and 6. And a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Heaven rejoices because God is reigning. This is not praise due to the fact that someone other than God has been reigning, but now God is. God has been reigning on the throne in heaven all along, but he is now about to conquer the thrones of earth as well as the kingdom of Satan and the beast. In his sovereignty, he has permitted evil men and evil angels to do their worst. But now the time has come for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what Jesus said that we should be praying for. And here in the end, we see heaven rejoicing and we see God enthroned as we've been instructed to pray that he would be. Third, there's rejoicing in heaven because the bride is ready. Verse 7 through 10. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, "Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said unto me, "These are the true sayings of God." And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, "See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So there's rejoicing because the bride is ready. The bride is the church. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians 11:2, Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. Jesus Christ the Lamb is the bridegroom in this analogy. Read about that in John 3:29. Now at a wedding, especially in our tradition, it is customary to focus on the bride. But in this case, it is the bridegroom who receives the honor. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. And certainly, Jesus is due this honor. Even the very apparel of the bride, he has provided. Did you see what the bride was wearing? It says a white apparel, but the whiteness of it means the holiness of it. And when he says what that is made up of, it says the fine linen, verse 8, is the righteousness of the saints. Whose righteousness are the saints clothed in? Christ's righteousness. So we give praise to him as we come to this supper arrayed in the righteousness that he has provided for us through his death on the cross. In verse 10, John is so overwhelmed by all of this. And if you're not familiar with Revelation, maybe I should have introduced it this way. This is the revelation of Christ. We often call it John's revelation. In fact, in Baptist Church in the South, we call it Revelations. But this is Christ's revelation to John. And he is writing it down and sending it to the churches. In the midst of receiving this revelation from Christ of things that are yet to be, John is just overwhelmed and he falls down and begins to worship this angel who's taking him on this tour through these things that Christ is allowing him to see. And of course, the angel says, "Don't do this." We know worshiping angels is wrong. Colossians 2:18 makes that clear. And John knew that worshiping angels was wrong. So we take into account here the tremendous emotional content of this experience that John is going through. And this angel rightfully doesn't allow that worship. But this is how it will all end. Heaven rejoices because the bride is ready, because God is reigning, and he has judged his enemies. In verses 11 through 21, then, we see Christ appear. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." So here is Christ as a mighty warrior in his return to earth with his people to conquer his enemies and establish his kingdom. All throughout, there's an emphasis here on his names. In verse 11, we see faithful, true, and that in righteousness he doth make war. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Skip down to verse number 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he is faithful and true, which is in contrast to the beast who was unfaithful. He broke the covenant with Israel and false. He ruled by means of deception and idolatry. The suffering saints need to be reminded that God is faithful and he will not desert them because his promises are true. You can just wrap your mind here around the imagery of what that's going to look like. You've been living through a time of deception. You've been living through a time of untruth, misinformation. And then in walks Christ in his vesture dipped with blood on this white horse. And the name that is proclaimed as he comes in that's written on him is faithful and true. You've been dealing with unfaithful. You've been dealing with not true. And all of a sudden here comes the epitome of faithfulness and truth. Verse 12 tells us that he has another name. We're not told what that name is. That communicates two things to me. One, we often think of our future home as a time where either we know, some think we know everything. You just kind of, all of a sudden, you just know everything. I don't know if that's true according to what the Bible tells us about Scripture. I think we'll definitely know more than we know now. I think we'll be able to learn more than what we know now. I think that's the point here is we'll get to learn some things in heaven. What is that name? I don't know. How could we get to know it? Either he's going to tell it to us, but if he doesn't, if you get to know him, would you get to know what that name is? Because his names reflect his attributes. All through Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, we come to know God through the names of God, through the things he reveals to us about himself. And I think that's a very important thing to consider here. I also think it's nice to know that there's something to anticipate. There's a surprise. There's something we don't yet know. Christ's most important name, though, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which you read in verse number 16. This is his victorious name. It speaks of his sovereignty. For all kings and lords must submit to him. The greatness of Christ is seen not only in his names, but also in John's description of a conquering king. We read verse 12. Let's read that again. Verse 12. Is that where I have you, Tommy? Yes. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lord. The eyes as a flame of fire symbolize his searching judgment that sees all. The many crowns indicate his magnificent rule and sovereignty. His vesture is dipped in blood. There is a sharp sword that is a symbol of God's word. Christ will consume the enemy through that sword with the spirit of his mouth. The rod of iron is a symbol of his justice as he rules over the earth. The image of the winepress is associated with the judgment at Armageddon. And Jesus is not alone here. The armies of what we call heaven ride with him. Now, who are these people? The angels are a part of this army. Matthew 25, 31, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. But the saints are a part of this army. God's people. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, 2 Thessalonians 1:10. If you read Jude 14 and 15 describe this same scene for us. A very interesting wording of how Jude does it there. And though this army is prepared and ready for battle, it will be unnecessary for this army to fight. For Christ himself will defeat the enemy through three great victories. That first victory is as he defeats the armies of the kings of the earth. Verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heavens, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, and the flesh of the captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army." Skip down to verse 21. "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." So this first defeat is as Christ defeats the armies of the kings of the earth. They have assembled themselves to fight against the Lord and his anointed, but their weapons are useless. And this battle turns out to be a slaughter. In fact, we read that it is a supper for the scavenger birds as they fly around. Wiersbe remarks here, the first half of Revelation 19 describes the marriage supper of the Lamb. The last half describes the supper of the great God. All that our Lord has to do is speak the word, and the sword of his mouth devours his enemies. Next, we see he will defeat the beast and the false prophet. That's in verse 20. "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." So the beast, the false prophet, are cast into the lake of fire. Look at chapter 20, verse 10. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever." Now that's a jump ahead in the timeline here, but I just read that verse to say to you that the beast and the false prophet are already there because they've been put there back here in chapter 19. This is the final place of punishment, a permanent place of punishment for all who refuse to submit to Jesus Christ. The beast and the false prophet being the first to be cast in. If you read on, Satan is bound and then released 1,000 years later, and then he will be cast in. And that's what we read about in verse number 10, which is the final victory of Christ. So first, he defeats the armies of the kings of the earth who form themselves together to rise up against him. Then he defeats the beast and the false prophet, and then Satan will be defeated. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." And then verse 10, "The devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone." This is how it all will end. Heaven rejoices because the bride is ready and God is reigning as he has judged his enemies. And then Christ appears, defeating Satan, the beast, the false prophet, and the armies of the kings of the earth. From here, and I'm going to just go ahead and skip ahead in the text to chapter 21 now, as we begin to see heaven described. The new heaven, the new earth, the new city, New Jerusalem. Now, like I said, this is not all inclusive. Certainly there is heaven now, a place for those who've gone already. There will be the millennial kingdom, but I want to focus on the heaven described to us here in Revelation at the close of God's word, and just call it our eternal home. First, consider the location of heaven. We basically find four heavens in Scripture. We call the atmosphere that we have here, we call that the first heaven. Some of you have been up into the atmosphere. And then we have outer space. We call that the second heaven. The third heaven then would be the current dwelling place of God, wherever that is. The only way I can describe to you where that is we know that the earth is his footstool, right? So wherever he is in the third heaven, he's propping his feet up down here on the planets. But then there's a fourth heaven. And I would submit to you this morning, the fourth heaven is that which we read about here in Revelation 21 and 22. This new heaven, it comes into existence when the first heaven and the first earth pass away. Say all that to say, heaven is a real place. It's a real place now, and it's a real place in the future. While we look at the description of the future heaven, rest assured that there is a place that you may go sooner than what we're reading about here. And that is a place where your loved ones who've gone, that's where they are now. And it is a wonderful place. But let's describe that future home, that eventual home. Heaven, the new earth, and its capital city. The splendor and the beauty we read of here is far greater than anything that our minds could ever comprehend. It's going to be impossible to fully grasp heaven until we arrive there. But God has given us a great start with what we read here in His Word. But even here, as we read these things, the description strains human language to its limits. All throughout Scripture, we see heaven described. In 1 Timothy 4:8, heaven is described as a place of abundant life. In Revelation 14:13, heaven is a place of rest. 1 Corinthians 13:8-10, it's a place of knowledge. It's a place of holiness in Revelation 21:27. It's a place of service in Revelation 22:3. Worship in Revelation 19:1. Fellowship with God in 21:3. Fellowship with other believers in 1 Thessalonians 4:8. And it's a place of glory in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Why do I list all that? Why did I put that on the screen for you there? Because often we only think of a portion of that long list. Some of you here this morning, it comforts your soul to think it's going to be a place of glory. For others of you, that's not on your mind at all. But to know that you're going to fellowship with other believers there is a comfort to you. For some of you, it's a place of abundant life. And that's what you're looking for. And you can't wait to get there. But I want you to understand here that your future home is all of that. If you grew up in a home that you loved and you were comfortable in, and then you moved away, you got married, you went off to school or did whatever it is that you're doing as an adult, there's nothing like the holidays when you go back to that place that you knew as home for so long. There's just a comfort to that. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? It just feels right. You smell the smells of mom in the kitchen. You smell the smells of dad in the recliner. There's something unique about the senses in this place that we've come to know as home, whatever that may be for us here. And it's not just one thing or the other. It's all of that. And that's heaven. In our text, the first description that we encounter is new. Look at 21 verse 1. Revelation 21 verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse number 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Don't you just love something new? All is made new in heaven. Then in verse 2, we read of a holy city. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down. Since man's fall in the garden, perfect holiness between God and man has not existed. Here we come to know it again. The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her heaven, for her husband. Verse 3, God is with men in heaven. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Verse number 6, there's a fountain with water of life to drink freely from. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Verse 10, there are great and high mountains. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Verse number 11, the city has God's glory shining as a light, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So we see it described here as transparent jasper. 12 and 13, there's a great wall with 12 gates, one for each of the tribes of Israel. There's three in every direction, and there's 12 angels. Look at verse 12. He says, and had a great wall high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, three gates. On the north, three gates. On the south, three gates. And on the west, three gates. Verse 14, there are 12 foundations, one for each apostle. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the land. Verse 15 is unique. The city is so grand, it has a golden measuring stick. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. 16, we read the measure. 1,500 miles foursquare, and the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth, and the height of it are equal. Verse 17 and 18, we read about a great wall made of jasper. He measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? The city itself made of pure gold, like glass. Verse 19 and 20, each of the city's foundations has a different precious stone. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. Whew. I can't even say those, but they sound fantastic. What's the point of all this? Or are we spending our time thinking about all of this? Jesus said in John 14 that he's going to go away. But he said, I'll come again. But he said, I'm going away so that I can prepare a place for you. Do you feel like that place is being prepared for you here as you read through these verses? It's not just thrown together. It's not reactionary. It's planned out. It's put together. And it is for us. What a wonderful thought. The 12 gates of the city are made of pearls. Verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. And every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And all of you who love to eat oysters got real excited about that, didn't you? You said, man, gates made of pearls. What kind of oyster must that be? The street of the city is paved with pure gold. Jesus himself is the temple. Verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Verse 25, 26, and 27 tells us the gates are always open, just like Walmart and Waffle House. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Chapter 22, verse 1. There's a river there, pure as crystal, that flows from God's throne. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In verse 2 of chapter 22, the tree of life is there. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Verse 24 is my favorite. Jesus is there. And they shall see his face. And his name shall be in their foreheads. Verse 5 tells us that this is a place of eternal reign. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So this is partially how the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem are described. As good as what is there will be, let's also consider this morning what is not there. Sadly, the initial point I need to make to you is that sinners are not there. And while I will glory in the fact that there will be no more curse and there will be no more sin, it brings me great grief to think there will be some who will miss out on this. Some people will be lost and they will miss heaven. Notice chapter 21, verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So there is a second death for those who die in their sin. And you say, well, what should we do about that? Well, I would say, don't. Don't die in your sin. Redemption's plan is finished. It's freely offered. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Don't die in your sin. Don't miss heaven. Don't miss this. Trust in Christ and He will forgive your sins. Hopefully all of us here today are already trusting in Him. If so, we can take great comfort from what else is missing in heaven. In verse number one, I would say to you simply that the former heaven and sin and cursed earth are no longer there. Chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. We will inhabit a place as perfect or more so than Genesis 1 describes for us here. There was no more sea. This does not mean and can mean so many different things. I've got to move quickly here and be done. Just simply, I want to say to you here that this means there will be no separation in heaven. Seas divide land. We will be with God and He will be with us. There will be no more separation. In chapter 20, verse number 10, we already read that the devil will not be in heaven. The devil will not be in the new earth. He will not be in the new city. He will not be there. There will be no separation. There will be no more of the old. There will be no more devil. Look at chapter 21, verse 4. What else is not in heaven? No tears, no death, no sorrow, no crying, no more pain. Verse 22 tells us there's no more temple there. That has been unknown to man since the Garden of Eden in the beginning. We will finally worship God again directly in His presence. We will walk with Him and talk with Him. Look at verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. There will be no night in heaven. There will be nothing sinful when we get home. Verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Chapter 22, verse 3, there shall be no more curse. Praise the Lord. When we get home, there will be no tears. There will be no death. There will be no sorrow. There will be no pain. There will be no night. There will be no defilement, no abomination, no curse, no liars. You don't want to miss heaven. We've heard a description. We've read what things will be missing for good. But what else will be there? What else will be gained in heaven? Heaven will be a place of memory. We will know each other in heaven. David said he would know his son there in 2 Samuel 12. Matthew 8, 11 reads, as if we will know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul wrote of being known and knowing others there in 1 Corinthians 13, 12. Heaven will be inhabited by angels, by the elders, by saved Israel, by the church, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. D.L. Moody admitted that as a child, he imagined heaven as a great shining city with vast walls and domes and spires, and with nobody in it except angels who were all strangers to him. That doesn't sound great. Well, some of you are loners, you're lone wolves. You're like, oh, that sounds wonderful. I think that's what that big wall is in heaven. The wall of jasper is for you to hide behind. We'll all be over here rejoicing and you can have some quiet time. I have no scripture for that. Moody said that later in life, after so many of his loved ones had died here on earth, his mind changed about heaven. He no longer thought of the angels and the domes and the spires. He thought of brothers and uncles and children and friends from church who were all there. He said, it sometimes seems to me that I know more people in heaven than I know in earth. Isn't that great? This is who is in heaven. And they will all be regained once we go there. But whatever will we do in heaven? Revelation 14:13 says that in heaven we will find rest. But I think we may still labor in some regard, but the agony of the labor will be gone because there will be no more curse. In heaven, we will enjoy communion with Christ for all of eternity. There will also be learning. We have that slide, Tommy. I've got a list there. There it is. There will be learning, 1 Corinthians 13, 9 and 10. There will be singing, according to Revelation 15, 3. Worship, Revelation 5, 9. Serving, 22, 3. Leading, fellowship with others. And one of my favorites, eating. Revelation 2, 17. That seems like a good place to end, doesn't it? You brought your lunch with you to church today, and we're talking about home and how there's going to be eating. Let's have some eating. How can we respond to all of this? John Newton said, when I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there. The first wonder will be to see many there whom I did not expect to see. The second wonder will be to miss many people who I did expect to see. The third and greatest of all will be to find myself there. So I think we respond as we think about home, considering, will I be there? Next, those you may not be expecting to see there, you should go and witness to them today. Today is the day of salvation. Why would you wait till tomorrow? You just thought about your eternal future home and you're afraid they may not be going there. Sit down with them and have that hard discussion now. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that country and to help others do the same. Let me read you two more verses to close. Chapter 22, verse 6 and 7. And he said unto me these sayings. Everything I just said to you, right? He said, all of this that you just read are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Let's pray.